I'm going to try, though. No, I really thank God for this brother and for his friendship through the years and for his faithfulness. I'd like to talk to you tonight about the city of Jerusalem. We've been thinking together during the times that I've been speaking, and also our brother Fanous in our afternoon sessions, about Israel and about the Middle East. But I'd like to talk to you about this city that's mentioned some 600 times in the Bible. God said, he told Moses that he was going to pick out a place where he'd put his name. And he chose Jerusalem. Of course, God's ways are not like our ways. We never would have chosen that city. It's not on a main highway. It's not a seaport. It only has one natural water supply. If you're going to have a city, you have to have water. And only one natural water supply, and that is the little brook, way down the little spring, down in the Kidron Valley. That's the only natural water supply in the whole city. And yet, there's never an edition of any paper, hardly, in the world, any day, but what mentions the city of Jerusalem are certainly the country of Israel. Just a few weeks ago, I was flying from Bangkok with a friend of mine, Sam Jones, from our office in Hong Kong, and we were flying into Rangoon, Burma. It's only a 45-minute flight, but they said, would you like a copy of the paper? So, naturally, we were interested, and they handed us a copy of the Burma Times. It had four pages, only four pages in the whole newspaper. There were nine articles in the four pages about Jerusalem and about Israel. And you can go anywhere in the world, and that's the way it is. There are people all over the world, and in that glass house in New York, they spend more time discussing Jerusalem in that area than any other section of the world. I'm not trying to impress you. You understand the reason I get where I go is because Mr. Graham never forgets his old friends. He never does. We've been friends for many years, and he just never forgets his old ones. And so, because of that, I was invited to the White House twice. As I say, I'm not trying to impress you. The only reason I got there is because of him. By briefings in foreign policy by Dr. Kissinger when he was Secretary of State. And you know, in one of the sessions he said, Southeast Asia, Vietnam, was never a threat to world peace. Southern Africa is never a threat to world peace. He said the whole thing is in the Middle East, something that you have known all along. But I want to talk about this city. The first mention of the city of Jerusalem is in Genesis chapter 14. And you remember, you needn't turn to it now because you'll be turning to some other passages in just a moment. Just like to get a little running start into this. Genesis 14, when Abraham had come back from the slaughter of the kings, when he'd gone all the way to Damascus with 318 men in his army, came back and hadn't lost a one. That's a pretty good average. And he brought Lot back. You know, Lot had been taken from Sodom. And you would have thought that after Lot had been delivered out of Sodom, he'd never go back. But he did. Went back for 14 years. Anyway, when Abraham came back, he went down into a valley that has at least four names. The Valley of the Walnuts, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of the Kidron, and the King's Dale. And down in that King's Dale, he met a very, very, very strange man. A man who was a king, a man who was a priest. Melchizedek. And when he came out, he had something in his hand. I asked a group one time, I said, what did this man have in his hands? And a little boy about 11, 12 years old said, slides and postcards. No, he wasn't selling anything. He had bread and wine in his hands. Then when you go on a little bit further, you find that this place was called not Salem and not Jerusalem in those days, but called Jebus, capital J-E-B-U-S. And it was the one place that Joshua was never able to take. We usually think of the great victory at Jericho. I've often thought, boy, he ought to be glad they didn't have a United Nations or a Security Council in those days. Because they would have said, you've got to give it back. You've got to give it back. And I'd have to say, give it back to whom? But, of course, Joshua had far greater victories than he ever did at Jericho. The one in Hazor was far greater than the one he ever had at Jericho. But he was never able to take Jebus or Jerusalem. And later on, you remember that David was the chosen by Almighty God, and David was anointed three times with a horn of oil. Saul was never anointed with a horn. The only mention of a vial in the Old Testament, one time, V-I-A-L, was the anointing of Saul. But David was anointed three times, once in the house of his father in Bethlehem by Samuel, once in Hebron by two tribes, and he ruled there for 7.5 years, and then, by the 12 tribes outside the gates of Jerusalem. There really weren't any gates there, too many at least. And so the Jebusites were on the top of this little flat iron-shaped hill called Ophel, which was Salem or Jebus, Jerusalem, if you want to call it that. And they used to taunt David. They were so secure up top. They had a water gutter or a tunnel that went right through the side of that little flat iron-shaped hill down into this spring of Gihon. And they were so well entrenched up there that they used to taunt David. And they said, even the blind and the lame can hold it against you. And the Bible says that they were hated of David's soul. And David said, whoever will go up through this water gutter, sneak up through there, surprise the Jebusites, take it from me, I'll make him my commander-in-chief. Well, David had a sister, and his sister's name was Zeruiah. Now, if you think your mother hung a bad one on you, how would you like to have Zeruiah for a name? But she had three lovely boys, and one of them, by the name of Joab, said, Uncle David, I'll take it for you. And so Joab went up, led some men up through that tunnel, up through that water gutter, and surprised the Jebusites and took it for David. David never ruled from that big platform that you see in the pictures, and if you stay tonight to see him, you'll see him again. That big 35-acre platform. He never ruled from up there at all. He just had a little tiny place down there where he ruled for 33 years. So there is very, very much. But I'm not going to go into that tonight. But there are four things I'd like to underscore for you about the city of Jerusalem, because the city of Jerusalem influences you, and it applies to you, and it's going to have a lot to do with you and the nations of the world. Jerusalem is the nerve center of the world geographically. I'm coming back in a moment. I'll give you some scriptures. It's the salvation center of the world spiritually. Jerusalem is the storm center of the world prophetically. And Jerusalem is the glory center of the world ultimately. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, I'd like to have you turn to it, if you don't mind. I don't know whether you've read this recently or not. The fifth verse, the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. That young prophet that was taken away and lived down in that valley of Kibar. Alright, verse 5, chapter 5. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations, and countries that are round about her. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. If you do see the little show that I have tonight, the pictures that I show, I have a map which shows where Jerusalem is. Now, if you look in a relief map anywhere, you'll find that Jerusalem is in a little piece of real estate that touches three bodies of water, the Med, the Red, the Dead. It's so tiny, you can't even write the name on the property. My wife, she knows I like maps, and she gave me a nice big National Geographic globe for Christmas one year. And I immediately spun the thing around to find out where Israel was. You know where it is? They can't even write the name. They have to put it out in the Mediterranean. Israel. And then a little arrow to point in, and you have to look to find out where it is. It's in a little land bridge that touches Asia, touches Europe, and touches Africa. You know, whenever we go to Africa, usually the Muslims have been there ahead of us and say, have nothing to do with this white man's religion. In fact, when I was there the last time, some of them came up to me and said, are you sure you're a real man? You sure you're not plastic? You know, this white, pale, pasty skin of ours. Sure you're not plastic? But anyway, they go ahead and say, have nothing to do with that white man's religion. But we always remind them that there were believers in Africa before there were any believers in Europe. And the Lord Jesus was born in that part of the world with a skin which was not white and pasty like mine, and was not as black as an African's, but was right in between. Because he is the Savior for everyone. He is the Savior for the African, the Savior for the European, and the Savior for the Asian. That's where he was born. It's a little land bridge. And when you look at that relief map, you'll see exactly where it is. Now, probably you didn't understand. But north in the Bible is not north of Atlanta. Probably you thought it was, but it isn't. North in the Bible is always north of Jerusalem. East is always east of Jerusalem. West is west of Jerusalem. South, Negev, is south of Jerusalem. all of the points of this, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations. It is the nerve center of the world geographically. Now, hundreds of times today, in the city of Jerusalem, I can tell you this for a certainty, that city has been called, I say hundreds of times this very day, has been called the navel of the world. If you go into the Church of the Unholy Sepulchre, and that's really what it is, it's owned and operated by the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, the Syrians, the Coptics, and the Armenians, and they fight so among themselves that since the days of the Crusades, two Muslim families have held the keys to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But if you go, they have everything under one roof. It's something to see, really. Everything under one roof. They can show you anything you want to see. They've got it there. They have a silver-plated hole where the cross was, which was found in the 4th century by St. Helena. It would be like my taking you to Valley Forge and saying, would you like to see the ashes of George Washington's campfire? You know. But they have that. Then they have a sepulcher down here. And they say, this is it. And of course, everybody can't go into that. They have little sections with the different ones because they've murdered there. They really have. They fight and murder and kill and everything in there. Religion is the greatest curse that ever hit this world. I'm glad the Lord Jesus didn't come into this world as God and new religion, aren't you? God's only one given one religion to the world, not two, not three, only one. And that religion was Judaism. That's the only religion God ever gave to the world. And the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Judaism ever could possibly desire. But anyway, religion is a tremendous curse wherever it's found, including Christianity, if that's all it is. But exactly halfway between the hole and the sepulcher, there's a mark, and they say, this is the center of the earth. This is the navel of the world. But of course, the Muslims are not going to be outdone. And all of you have seen the pictures of the Holy Land, and I know you feel bored already if you're going to say, Gustus is going to show those. I've seen all those. But don't come if you don't want to. I wouldn't if I were you. But anyway, the Muslims are not going to be outdone. In every set of slides you've seen, they always have the picture of that golden dome, you know, on the temple area. And Muhammad is supposed to have come there from Saudi Arabia on his horse, Barak. And in one leap, at night, he leaped to paradise and came back. And they say, this is the center of the earth. But that being as it may, I only want you to remember one thing. Ezekiel 5:5. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And Moses knew all about that because he said that when God separated and divided the nations, he gave them their lot and their inheritance according to the children of Israel. You just cannot understand history apart from Israel. Now, the second thing I'd like to point out is that Jerusalem is the salvation center of the world spiritually. You say, where do you find that? John chapter 4. The greatest woman in the New Testament is in John chapter 4. You say, you don't mean that woman at Sychar's well. Yeah, I mean her. In fact, I know her name. You probably don't know her name, but I do. What, she had 5 husbands? I know her. I've had a special revelation. Would you like to let me tell you what her name was? Liz. That was her name. But everything was against this poor soul. Everything was against her. She lived in Sychar, still called that in Arabic, I think, Eskar today. Sychar to this very day. And you know what the name Sychar means? Drunkenness. Suppose you were coming to the conference, you know, this conference, and you wrote in your application, and you lived in Drunkenness, South Carolina. I'll guarantee you'd never write that. You'd have a post office box in Columbia or something, but you would never admit that you came from Drunkenness, South Carolina. Well, that's where she lived, in Drunkenness. Then there are 2 mountains, and when you stand there at Jacob's Well and face the west, on the left-hand side, there is Gerizim. It's always easy for me to remember that because it's covered with trees and it's green. On the right-hand side, there's another mountain, which is Mount Ebal, and I can always remember that because it's like my head. It's bald. That one's bald, this one's green. And she lived at the foot of Ebal, and Ebal was the Mount of the Curse. because the representatives of the 12 tribes, six of them on Mount Gerizim, repeating the blessings of the law, and other six tribes on Ebal, pronouncing the curses of the law. So she lived, just like you and I do, under the shadow of the curse. And then, of course, her moral life was not too good. But let me just remind you of something. That great grace loves to meet a great sinner. It does. Sin is no hindrance to the grace of God. I'm going to ask you another one of my rhetorical questions to keep you quiet. Who needed a Savior the more? The Virgin Mary or this woman at Sychar's well? Mary said, "My spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior." Whenever I go to South America, I always preach on the gospel according to Mary. She said, "I'm a sinner. God's provided a Savior. My spirit rejoices in him." And I said, "Amen, Mary. He's provided one for me too, and I rejoice in him as well." Now, who needed a Savior the more? If I were to take you to Bethlehem to the girls' school for blind, totally blind girls, and I would say, "Well, I've got a small group here, about 18 to 20 folks, but they're generous and they love the Lord and they like to help people, and we'd like to see the girls and hear them sing." Talk to Miss Daffish, and she'd come out, and I said, "Now listen, you know, we've got a group here, and they'd like to support one of the girls here. But the one they'd like to support is the blindest girl you have in the school." You say, "What a stupid way to talk. If you're blind, you're blind. You never talk about who's the blindest one in the school if they're all blind." And I've heard preachers speak on the worst sinner in town. Have you ever heard topics like that? The worst sinner in town. Well, if you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And great grace loves to meet a great sinner. It does. And you say, "Why do you call her the greatest woman in the New Testament?" To my knowledge, now you can help me, I'm sure there were others that did it, but to my knowledge, she is the only one we have record of that ever brought anyone to the Lord Jesus. And she did. She brought those men with whom she had shared her life and her love, and brought them and said, "We believe not because she told us, we've heard him ourselves. This is indeed the Savior of the world." But during that conversation, and you've noticed this, I don't care how rotten or how foul or anything anybody is, they're always prepared to discuss religion. Have you ever noticed that? And she said, "Our fathers worship here." You say, "Jerusalem." Then the Lord Jesus made that statement, "Salvation is of the Jews." Where was that salvation worked out? It was worked out for us outside the gates of Jerusalem. Now, man has tremendous needs. He's naked and he needs to be clothed. Have you ever seen people that are hungry? I don't think you have, most of you. But man is hungry. There are a million people dying. I believe I forgot the exact thing, but the millions are dying of starvation. If you go to India and see them, they're born hungry, they live hungry, they die hungry. All, they've never known what it is not to be hungry, and he needs food. And he's illiterate and he needs to be educated. But man is lost and needs to be saved. And I thank God for salvation, don't you? And when you go to Jerusalem, they will point out two places where the Lord Jesus worked out that salvation, and primarily glorifying his Father in his death and offering himself as the whole burnt offering, all on the altar for God. They'll point out the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It may be there where he died. Or they may point you up in that Muslim cemetery outside the Damascus Gate and say, "He died here." It may be one place, it may be the other, it may be neither. Maybe God has hidden that place, but I can tell you one thing of an absolute certainty. That if you go and you walk around the gates of Jerusalem, you will not be many meters away from where he died. Let me say this by way of parenthesis. Because I've had people who've gone and they just feel if they could only go over there where Jesus had been, it would do something for them. I'd rather be here 5 minutes where the Lord Jesus is than over there 5 years where he was. Wouldn't you? Then there's a tremendous danger of going over there. You see, the war? No. Arabs? No. They're not too bad. We've got bad ones with us, but I mean, the Arabs are, most of them are pretty good. They're not going to bother you too much. You say, the Jews? No. That's not the big danger. You know the big danger of ever going over there is only seeing places, honestly. And those places mean nothing unless they lead you to the person. Really. It's only the person of the Lord Jesus that makes the difference. What purpose it is to be in Jerusalem, as old Absalom said, if I can't see the face of the king, I wouldn't see him. It may be one, it may be the other, maybe neither. But somewhere around there, he worked out the only salvation for this world. I thank God tonight that I'm saved. I hope, young people, you'll never be afraid to use that word saved. It's a good Old Testament word. I had the privilege of speaking, again, because of my association, not because of me. But the Prime Minister, when I went to Israel with Mr. Graham on one occasion, and the Prime Minister, Rabin, had a luncheon for us. And we usually keep our mouths shut. He had members of his cabinet. Sitting next to me was Haim Zadok, who was a giant of a man, giant intellectually and physically. And I knew that we usually keep our mouths shut when we're with Mr. Graham, because you might put your foot in your mouth, especially me. But he looked across and he said, I wonder if you'd mind sharing with the Prime Minister and the Cabinet some of the things you were telling me about Jerusalem, some of the things I'm talking to you right now. And I knew why he wanted me to do it. He wanted me to give the Prime Minister, Rabin, and Zadok, and the rest of them the gospel. And so we did, about 12, 15 minutes or so. That Jerusalem is the salvation center of the world spiritually. And salvation is a good Old Testament word. Saved is a good Old Testament word. Look unto me and be ye saved. I am a just God and a Savior. On the first page of the New Testament, call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. Neither is there salvation in any other, for by grace are ye saved. Young people, don't ever be afraid to use the word saved. It's a good word. It's a good, healthy word. I thank God I'm saved. And do you know, I can't say, like some of you did, that I rejected and rejected and rejected. I didn't. The first time I ever heard the plan of salvation, the first time I ever heard it, I believed it. I was 18 years old. And I'm grateful for that woman that explained it to me. I believed it. And I thank God that I'm saved. And I also thank God, like the old-time Methodists used to say, we've lost this expression, but it's a good one, I thank God that I'm well saved. And I also thank God tonight that I have a perfect Savior. Aren't you glad about that? Now, some who just said amen and smiled won't do it this time. I thank God also that my salvation is just as perfect as is my Savior. I told you you wouldn't say amen. Well, you'll get one. Thank you very much over here. Well, I feel badly for the rest of you. If you have an imperfect Savior, you're going to have an imperfect salvation. But if you have a perfect Savior, you'll have a perfect salvation. Your salvation is always outside of yourself. It's not contingent on you. And your salvation is always as perfect or as imperfect as is your Savior. And I also thank God that a million years from tonight, I won't be any better saved than I am right now. Some of you knew T.B. Gilbert, and I used to love to hear him say, there's one thing better than being in heaven. Boy, he used to jar me when he'd say that. Being there while you're on the way. And I'm looking in the faces of some who've been there for years. And you're being there while you're on the way. I won't be any better saved a million years from right now than I will be better looking. And if I were you, I wouldn't laugh at me. Because if you had to stand here and look at what I'm looking at, I've looked at a lot of crowds, but I don't know. And I've known some of you, and I heard what somebody said when I came on the grounds with Noam. He said, boy, hasn't he failed? You know, he sure shows his age. Don't sell us short. He's not finished with us yet. He hasn't done one solitary thing for these bodies. You can go to all the healing meetings you want, or there's one disease the Lord doesn't heal. That's the last one. He's not going to heal that one. And these bodies are going down. And every time you breathe in, you're living. But every time you breathe out, you're dying. That's not a very cheerful little earful, but that's the way it is. And one of these days, you'll probably hear Roy Gustafson expired. That means he breathed out for the last time. But this is this great salvation that we love to talk about. And this redemption is not finished yet. Our spirits are perfectly regenerated. I couldn't be more of a child of God than I am right now. I couldn't be more justified than I am right now. I'm as much justified as the Apostle Paul was ever justified. I'm as much justified as the Virgin Mary, without depreciating from that great girl, as she ever was. No degree is in justification. The soul is being sanctified. There are not two people here with the same degree of sanctification. The soul is being sanctified. But we're waiting to have new bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body. All worked out for us outside the gates of Jerusalem. Let me repeat. Because repetition is the secret of learning. As a little boy, when they asked him, what's the memory? He said, the thing you forget with. That's about it. I'm going to hold you down and rub it in tonight. Jerusalem is the nerve center of the world geographically. It's the salvation center of the world spiritually. Salvation is of the Jews. Now turn back with me, if you will, or over with me, to Zechariah chapter 12. I would have given anything. I'd give anything if I had the privilege of sitting down with our president and just reading this to him. I'm sure he doesn't know anything about it. You know, before Mr. Nixon was inaugurated the first time, Billy Graham sat down with him for 4 hours with the Bible and went through the Bible to show Richard Nixon what the Bible had to say about the nation of Israel. He said, Dick, called him Dick then, not Mr. President, he wasn't inaugurated. He said, don't ask me to explain this, people. I can't explain them. I can't explain them to you. But I do know what the Bible says, that if you ever lift your little finger against Israel, God will judge you and he will judge America. And Mrs. Mayer told us from the last time we were with her that Richard Nixon did more for Israel than all other presidents combined. He said he kept every promise he ever made to us. Whether you like him or not, he did that. All right? Zechariah chapter 12. I wish I could get this to the president. I heard our president say, he said, I like Sadat from the first time. And he said, I realize that they have the same God. Well, as Brother Fanuth can tell you, that the God of Islam is certainly not the Judeo-Christian concept of God. He said they have the same religion. Well, you ask any rabbi if he embraces Islam. And of course, they have 99 different names. Actually, there are 100 names, I believe, for Allah, our attributes. We only know 99. If you remember riding on the camel out there at Giza, you notice how the camel head is head up like that? The reason the camel has his head up, he knows the 100th name and he won't tell. But not one of those names is that God is a God of love. They don't have the same religion. But let me read. Verse 2, you can understand this. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. 12th chapter of Zechariah. Unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now listen. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, that's what it says. And you only have to have a cursory knowledge of history to know that that is true. That anyone who has ever messed with Jerusalem, God has cut them to pieces. He doesn't settle all his scores on the same day. It may take him a little time to do it, but he'll do it. Turn the page to the 14th chapter. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Before I read on, just let me point this out to you, something you already know. God only has 4 days in his calendar. 4 days. The day we're living in right now is man's day. This is man's day. They said, we'll not have this man to rule over us. God said, all right, rule it yourself. Run it yourself. This is man's day. He can get drunk. He can curse. He can swear. He can do whatever he wants to do, and God's not going to judge him. He'll judge his children, but he's not going to judge that sinner. He knows how to reserve all judgment until a day of judgment. But this is man's day. The next day on God's calendar is going to be the day of the Lord. If you'd like to know more about it, read the little book of Joel. It'll be a day of judgment on this earth like the world has never known before. Do you know who are the great preachers today of judgment and the great preachers of doomsday? Do you know who they are? not the reverends, not the ones in the pulpits, the scientists. And they go way beyond. We used to teach the book of Revelation by faith. We don't have to teach any of Revelation by faith anymore. Because it's all in the hands of man to bring all of this on us right now. Far worse than Revelation ever speaks of. They're the great declarers of judgment and doomsday. The day of the Lord is going to follow this one. This day is lengthened out. I don't know how long it's going to last. It's the long suffering of God. It's going to last. It's already lasted 1900 years. I don't know how long it's going to last. The next day is going to be compressed together, a very short period, except the days were shortened. No flesh would ever be spared. The third day on God's calendar is going to be the day of Christ, when he is going to be glorified in this earth. You know, when he was here before, he was never glorified, was he? But in the very place where he was subjected to such scorn and ridicule and crucifixion, he is going to be glorified, and that will be the day of Christ. And what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye? You know, I don't have many. Maybe I have one. I don't know. In fact, there are so many factors, as you know, in ever a person coming to the Lord. No one can ever say, he came to the Lord under my ministry. There are so many factors. Mother's prayers and Sunday school's teaching and somebody else doing this and that. And an evangelist comes along and puts a sickle in. It's harvest time, but he can't call him his. Maybe a missionary somewhere can say, I sowed the seed, I watered it, I have the joy of reaping it. That's one of mine. But if there are any, it's going to be a great day of rejoicing when we see somebody that we had a little something. I don't understand all this. How we can have anything to do with it. Be able to say, you know, I think, or they might tell you, you know, it's because of what you said or did that led me to the Savior. It's going to be our crown of rejoicing. And then comes the day of God. We don't know too much about that. But everything is brought into subjection, and the Son delivers everything over to the Father. These 4 days in God's calendar. All right. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Bob Van Kampen told me that he was coming through Afghanistan. And he saw the Chinese, red Chinese, building a tremendous highway that would take all the heaviest of equipment. And this highway will lead all the way from China into the Middle East. And we know they have 200 million men in their army in China. And that's exactly what Revelation speaks about. But I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. If you'd like a commentary on this verse, read Revelation 6 to 18. That's a commentary on this verse right here. The Bible is its own best commentary. The Lord Jesus spoke about this. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east. You know the rest of that verse. What am I trying to say? That Jerusalem is not only the nerve center of the world geographically. It is not only the salvation center of the world spiritually. But Jerusalem is the storm center of the world prophetically. The big Jerusalem problem they're talking about. And when you look at it, and when you read about it, and read of that city, I was just reading today. Not 70 AD, but since then. The Crusades and the others that came in. When the blood was up to the knees of the horses in Jerusalem. It's known more war and destruction than any other city in the world, the city of Jerusalem. And it's going to know even worse in the time to come. And when the nations go against Jerusalem, that's when God is going to intervene in history once again and to destroy the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Revelation 16:16 is called, of course, Armageddon. But I'm going to let you out on time tonight. Turn back with me, if you will, to Isaiah. We have British friends here, and they call him Isaiah. If they ever get to heaven, they'll find his name is Isaiah. Or something else. Because Jerusalem is going to be the glory center of the world ultimately. Isaiah chapter 2. Every now and then someone said, I'd like to read the Bible, but I can't make heads nor tails out of it. Well, you can understand this. I mean, if you can understand English at all, you can understand these words. It's so plain. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We've been talking about it. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, you always go up to Jerusalem? Any direction from Jerusalem, you go down. Even though Hebron is higher, you go down to Hebron. Even though other places are higher, the hill of Samaria would be higher. Yet you go down to Samaria, you go down to Jericho, you go down to Hebron, you go down. Any place from Jerusalem is always down. Jerusalem, you always go up. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. But we've tried everybody else's ways. Wouldn't it be great to try his ways? To the house of the God of Jacob, and we will walk in his paths. Think of it. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The last time I was with David Ben-Gurion, before his death, we were down at the kibbutz, Sed Boker, down in the Negev, and of course he was as common as cornbread. Most of those leaders are. I'm sure he wouldn't have had 2 Israeli pounds in his pocket and couldn't care less. His house needed to be repaired, but he came out. He said, sit down. He loved young people, incidentally. But he said, sit down. So he lay on the grass there, and we could talk. He said, you know what we need to do is to learn war, get no more. So we need to get rid of our military schools so we don't study this stuff anymore, militarism. But I said, Mr. Ben-Gurion, that's in Isaiah chapter 2. And that'll never happen until the law goes forth from Jerusalem. Oh, I'll never forget. He snapped his head around, and he said, how did you know that? And 6 times as we walked around, we'd be talking about something else. He stopped and said, how did you know that? How did you know that? He thought that he and his cronies were the only ones who knew anything about the prophecy of Isaiah. I said, I've got a whole crowd of people here that love the Word of God. They know all of this. But he was so surprised. When the law goes forth from Jerusalem, then the nations will learn war no more. But not until then. I was in Moscow. And had a little girl by the name of Galina. Now, if you speak Russian or know Russian at all, you know that Galina is the Russian for Helena. And I felt so sorry for that little girl, really. She was so pasty and white. She was whiter than that piece of paper. And so at lunchtime, we were waiting for a couple from Rockwood, Illinois, to come down. And so Galina looked at me. She asked me what my work was. And I told her. She got very serious. She said, I'm not a believer. She said, I'm an atheist. I said, you're a what? She said, I'm an atheist. I said, Galina, does God know you're an atheist? She said, what did you say? I said, does God know you're an atheist? She said, I don't care about God. Well, I said, Galina, you may take the world. And whether you like it tonight or whether you don't like it tonight, they are taking the world. And Khrushchev was not joking when he said, we'll bury you. And they are burying us. I said, you may take the world, but I have news for you. Marxian communism is not going to be the last chapter in human history. Moscow's not going to write the last chapter. Washington's not going to write the last chapter. Peking will not write the last chapter. London won't write the last chapter. Almighty God's going to write the last chapter. And the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. And I'll be honest with you, this sounds awful, but I mean it. If I didn't know a little bit about the Bible, I think I'd blow my brains out. Life would not, young person, life is not worth living apart from the knowledge of the Scriptures. It's not. Not worth going through all this business and what's coming ahead of us. Almighty God's going to write the last one. And the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. and he shall reign forever and forever. Now we're thinking about Jerusalem. Do you know what you have in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, you have a broken down throne, David's throne. God told David, there'll be never a man lacking for your throne, but there's been no one sitting on that throne for 2,500 years. You have a kingless throne in Jerusalem. You know what you have in heaven? You have a throneless king. The Lord Jesus has no throne of his own in heaven. You already know that. He said, I have sat down with my Father in his throne. That's why you read about the patience of Jesus Christ. He's patiently waiting to get his own throne. He sits there. So what we have in heaven is a throneless king, a kingless throne on earth, a throneless king in heaven. Jerusalem means the foundations of peace. One of his names is the Prince of Peace. So when this Prince of Peace comes back to the foundations of peace, and when this throneless king comes back to the kingless throne, then the nations are going to know peace. I only know of one city in the world I'm told to pray for. I'm not told to pray for Raleigh, I'm not told to pray for Atlanta, and I'm not told to pray for New York. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, I pray not for the world, and he wouldn't pray for it, and I'm not going to pray for it either. But I do know that I'm told to pray for Jerusalem. And this is a spiritual axiom. Whenever Jerusalem is at peace, the world is at peace. When Jerusalem's in trouble, the rest of the world's in trouble. So I just want to repeat my little outline for you. And then I'm going to let you go, because it's exactly 8:31. Jerusalem is the nerve center of the world geographically. Ezekiel 5:5. Jerusalem is the salvation center of the world spiritually. John 4. Jerusalem is the storm center of the world prophetically. Zechariah 12 and 14, among many, many passages. But Jerusalem is the glory center of the world ultimately. Isaiah chapter 2. Shall we stand, please? If you want to stay tonight or come back at 9:15, and I hope it'll be a little darker, of course, we'll have, it takes exactly 45 minutes. Actually, this is the little tour that I take to the Bible lands. And it takes 45 minutes because it's all on a tape. I know that with a musical background. And I think, I know there are pictures here that you'll never, never, never be able to get again because I've been taking them over a number of years. And some of them you'll never be able to get again. So if you'd like to come, we'd be happy to have you. But if you don't want to come, we won't even mentally criticize you. In fact, if I were you, I wouldn't come. Because you've seen everybody else's slides. But we'll be here anyway at 9:15. So you'll be out at 10 o'clock. Any further word, Mr. Detweiler? Great. I'm sorry I said what I did about you earlier. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for Thine earthly people Israel and for Thy great purposes for Abraham's seed because of that faithful man. We also thank Thee for the body of Christ, the church, which is made up of those of Jews who are saved and Gentiles that are saved and are brought out of darkness into Thy light. And we thank Thee for these days in which we find ourselves. How privileged we are to be on the top of this mountain. Just to be together with the Lord's people from different towns and cities and little churches. We thank Thee for these days, and we pray that Thou will refresh us and send us back to wherever we live, blessed of Thee, that we may share this with other people who are hungry and starving to know of the truth of God. So we commend ourselves to Thee, each one. We pray for Dick as he's gone back now for this funeral, and we pray that out of all of this Thou will get great glory for Thy name's sake, and that Thy comfort may be the comfort of the family. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Thank you so much.